Gospel of John in chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. These last several weeks we've been talking about the prologue of John, the first 18 verses of John. And I just have a few minutes to wrap up for you my thinking. And the way I'd like to do it is this. When you open up your Christmas presents, and you look for these Christmas presents on the tree, hopefully you have them. Do you remember in your mind a specific present that you received as a child that you were really anticipating, or maybe you weren't anticipating, but you got, and it was something you still remember to this day? I do that myself. I remember as a young boy getting my first bicycle. Both my brother Stephen and I received a bicycle together the same Christmas morning, and we were preteen, I'll never forget that Christmas because it was nice enough to, like it is now, to go outside and ride. But I had a red one and he had a green and a white one. And that's what we wanted to do on Christmas Day. It was a surprise to us. They said, go out into the garage. We go out into the garage. And there are these two bicycles. We get on these two bicycles. And that's something that's just sort of an impression that's in my mind. I was thinking about a gift that God has given to me. I was telling Martha last night, a gift to me from the Lord that was literally something I was not expecting happened in the last 3 weeks. And that gift was like those bicycles I got from my dad, my mom. We just didn't want to get off on Christmas Day. And I feel the same way with the Gospel of John. I feel it's been a gift from the Lord these last couple of weeks as I've been going through my mind. I emailed the deacons and I said, I just wish that I could preach this text as God has revealed and opened up His Word, illumine my mind to this text. I just wish I could just unleash, and I think of the words of that song, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, and in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I think now I'm in that stammering connection with my brain and my tongue, not saying exactly what's in my heart. But I spoke to you on the first five verses 3 weeks ago of this prologue, the person of Jesus, the Word. And then from verse 6 down to verse 13 last week, we looked at that section, the purpose of the Word, the purpose of Jesus. The world didn't know when He came in. They didn't recognize Him. His own people rejected Him. But as many as would receive Him, to them He gave the privilege and the right to be called children of God. This is why He came. This is His purpose. But in verse 14 to 18, these last verses, these verses that I don't have time to just dislodge for us phrase by phrase, but to let you know that there's something different in these five verses that's different than the first 13. And you see it in verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received. So you have in verse number 14 to 18, we are moving from the theological realm of 1 to 5 and 6 to 13. We are moving to a personal testimony of the Apostle John. And he wants to tell us something about Jesus. And the way he does it is absolutely overwhelming to me. The way he does it, it's like a package. When you look at the package underneath the tree and it's all wrapped up and it's got ribbon on it, it's got a bow and all of these things. But that's really not the content of the package. It's the exterior. It's to catch your eye. It's to make you look deep inside. And that's what John does. He takes the first part of verse 14 and the last verse, verse 18, and he uses these words to form the package on the outside so that you're going to want to get in and see what he says at the end of verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. Look how he does it in verse 14a. He says, and the Word became flesh and He lived among us. Jesus, Spirit Jesus, became flesh Jesus and He lives among us. This is the preface that's upon the testimony of John. It's the same words that we see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As John writes, he said, as far as the Word of life is concerned, we saw Him, we handled Him, we touched Him, we heard Him with our ears. This is the Word of life. This is Jesus. John was always overwhelmed with the Word became flesh. Spirit Jesus became flesh Jesus, and he lived among us. And then look at verse 18, because this is the fullness of the wrapping paper over what he wants to say. Verse 18, he makes this statement, "No one has ever seen God at any time." That's a very important statement. Nobody has seen God in all of his glory. It's never happened. But notice verse 18. "But the only begotten God," or Son, speaking of Jesus, "who was in the bosom of the Father, he has interpreted him." And the interesting thing is, there's an implication which we expect him to say, he has interpreted him to us. But he doesn't say that. He just leads it. And that's the implication that you supply. That's the thought that you supply in your mind. That, okay, so the Word became flesh and he lived among us. Now, nobody has ever seen the Father. So the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he came and he interpreted the Father for us. So this is the package on the outside. So you see the significance of Jesus, but this is not really the content of the package. This is not really what John wants to say. He actually wants to say two things, and you can sort of underline it in your Bible, and you can study it on your own. The first thing he wants to say is in verse 14b, "We beheld his glory." And the second thing he wants to say is in verse number 16, "And we have all received grace for grace." Those are the two things that John wants to sort of put in a package so that as you look at this, the Word came and lived among us. Nobody's ever seen God. So Jesus comes to interpret the Father for us. And now our attention just gravitates. Okay, now what's on the inside of this? Number one, the glory that we saw was unique. And number two, the grace we received was fresh grace. Something that was freshened by Jesus Christ for us. So I look and I notice in verse number 14a, it says this. It says, B, "We beheld his glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What's so important about "we beheld his glory" is the verb above that. He dwelt, he lived among us, and we saw this. The word "dwelt" comes from a Greek term that's not found anywhere in the first 27 books of the Bible, except right here. In the last book, Revelation, you find it three times, once in chapter 12, once in chapter 13, once in chapter 21, relating to the Father into heaven. And this is the only time we see this verb outside of those three usages in the entire New Testament when you read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," he lived. The idea is that the presence of God is here and the place of God is here, and it lifts our eyes beyond the earthy to see the heavenly. So that's what's being stated in 14a. The Word became flesh, and when he became flesh, it was as if the presence of God was here and our eyes were seeing not something earthly, but it was seeing something heavenly. And we beheld this glory. I mean, this glory that is not earthly, this glory that as you look at the flowers and as you look at the trees and as you look at the sun and the clouds and the birds and the beach and all the beauty that's around us here. I mean, this is incredible glory, but this is not the glory that is speaking of here. This is a glory that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And this glory is a glory that opens up not the earth, but heaven to us. We beheld his glory. And two things about this glory. The glory was a unique glory of the only begotten of the Father. And secondly, this glory had content to it. I mean, look, it was full of grace and truth. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans, as I've mentioned in the past, were immoral gods, murderous gods. Gods that looked gross and grotesque in their figures, and they were constantly hounding people. They were gods of deceit, not truth. They were gods of vengeance, not grace. But when Jesus comes and dwelt among us, and now we see the very presence of God, we learn something. It's not like the Greek gods and the Roman gods. I mean, this one is not of the earth. It's of the heaven. And everything He says and everything He does, it is full of grace. It's full of truth. There is no deceit. And then He moves from this incredible beholding of glory to the fresh grace. And this fresh grace is found in verse 15, 16, and 17. Some people like to skip over verse 15 and jump right into 16. It's too bad. Because verse 15, 16, and 17 is extremely important as a tight-knit group of verses together. My favorite commentator on this is a guy, an old guy, written years and years ago, C.K. Barrett. And as Barrett writes about this passage, he says, we cannot go beyond into verse 16 until we understand verse 15. Verse 15 has a great statement. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is ranked higher than me, for He was indeed before me. This is an important statement. I think Barrett is right when he says verse 15 is a summation of all the Old Testament. All of the prophets have been looking for someone greater than Moses, someone who is greater than Jeremiah, somebody who is greater than Isaiah. And in this case, John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, as Jesus said, somebody greater than John the Baptist. And look at this. John the Baptist, as great a prophet, says, there is somebody who ranks higher than me. In fact, he was before me. And you scratch your head, wait a second, John, weren't you born before Jesus? Oh, yes. He was born before Jesus, but he's acknowledging that Jesus existed before I ever came onto the scene. What a statement. He's going to pick that same thing up in verse number 30. But here in verse number 15, we see a powerful statement for us today. It's highly significant. And notice what it says in verse number 15. John bore witness. That's a present tense verb followed by a perfect tense verb that he cried out. What it means is this, is that John's message is as fresh today as it was as when he gave it. And John, the apostle who writes, is writing some 55 years after the event. And he says, John the Baptist's words are still ringing true today, just like when he gave them. And his words are complete, the perfect tense. They are complete as he cried out. And this is what he said. This one ranks at the highest level. He's higher than me because he existed before me. The Old Testament bearing witness, verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. I love this particular text. This is a text that is building the Old Testament prophets finding John the Baptist, the summation that this one's coming. He ranks higher than all of us. And this one who ranks higher than all of us, we have received from Him. And what did we receive from Him? Grace for grace. That little phrase has been debated many, many times over. But I would say to you today, there are two basic views. One view is this, that grace upon grace. And if that was true, it would be very easy for him to use the preposition epi. Grace upon grace. The idea of to supply, to give greater grace and blessing upon blessing. Grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing. And here comes Jesus, He just pours it on. Now that's true. But that's not what the text is saying. As verse 17 is going to tell us in just a moment. And I think it's important for us to understand it's grace, anti-grace. It is grace in exchange for grace. Now, how does that fit? Verse 17 tells you. There was a grace given by Moses, and that grace is called the law. But there's a fresh grace that came through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where he is going with this. There was a grace that came by the law, because whenever God spoke and gave His will to men, He was never under obligation. It's all grace. And He did this a little bit. Leviticus 18:5 says, so we might know how to live. God not only created us, but He wants us to live in a way that bring glory to Him. This is a grace. And so the law serves as a grace statement of God. If you want to please me, the Creator God, then this is how you must live and have no other God before me. And don't make graven images. And don't use my name in cursing. And remember my holy day. And honor your father and your mother. And do not lie. And do not steal. And do not commit adultery. And do not covet. These are things that are important to me as the perfect, pure, Holy Spirit God. So we know how to live. But then you say, but I look at this incredible statement that we call the Ten Devarim, or the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. And I look at this and I say, I can't keep this. How can that be grace? The Apostle Paul answers that. So turn, if you will, over to Galatians in chapter 3. We're going to come right back to John. In Galatians, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul answers this on a level that only he can for our understanding and grasp, so that we might have this answered. In fact, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 3 in Galatians, he asks the question, okay then, what purpose does the law serve? Look at verse 22. 3:22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ would be given to everyone who would believe. But before faith came, we were held under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith comes, we're no longer under the tutor. The tutor is the iron hand. I was talking with some people this week about, I can remember very distinctly in first grade and then third grade getting a spanking in school. I know you could hardly imagine me getting a spanking in school. When I was in first grade, it was for fighting on the lawn with my neighbor, who is in the next desk over. I don't know whatever happened. It was... By the way, just so you know, Captain Olson's son, Matt Olson, and I were in school together in those early days. I think it was probably him I was going after. He claims it was, anyway. But then in the third grade, I never forget, because I got the privilege of sitting at the very front seat of the classroom with my teacher. And I would sit there right under, here's her desk, and there's 20 students, and my desk got to be right there in front of her desk. It was a marvelous experience for somebody of my high caliber of academics. And she was mad at us. Her name was Miss Theory. One day she was mad at us and for something. I'm sure what the other 19 kids did, and so she said that we had to sit in our desk and fold our hands, and there would be no talking for 5 minutes, and she's going to just collect herself. And then, so I was sitting on the front desk, and then, you know, I started wiggling my thumbs. I still remember to this day, I started wiggling my thumbs because, you know, we couldn't say anything, and then my neighbor next to us saw it, and then all of us along the front row were just sitting there like this. I don't know why you're laughing, because I got a whooping over this. Well, she said, don't do it, and one boy did do it, and that boy is standing before you, and she took me to the back room. And she rolled up my pants legs and took a ruler out, you know, and she did her business with me. She was a tutor. She was the law. But I'll never forget Miss Theory, because after she did that, she grabbed me to herself and put both arms around her and in tears prayed that God would touch Danny's heart. She was the law. But she was bringing me to a place that I didn't understand in the third grade. You see, the law is a grace of God that we don't understand as we stand in our arrogant lives away from God. I will do what I want to do and say what I want to say. I can do this. And you don't understand the sweetness of God to lay the law down and the boundaries, because He wants your life bridled. He wants your life spiritually bridled, so that as you walk through life, you are going to miss a number of pitfalls, like a horse that is bridled properly. But a horse that is not bridled will just run aimlessly, and who knows where that takes him. So the law is our tutor. that brings us to Jesus. That's why I say when John says here, if you want to turn back to John 1, that John says to us, he says, grace is an exchange taking place. It was gracious for God to do what he did, and the exchange takes place, the law for Jesus. And in Jesus, we receive the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We receive all the fullest exposition of who God is. And that's verse 18 as he closes up and puts the tape on this particular package. He says in verse 18, you see, nobody's ever seen God. But the Son is the only begotten God who is closely aligned with the Father, in the bosom of the Father. And he, Spirit Jesus, became flesh Jesus so that he might interpret the Father for us. So when one of his disciples on the last night says to him in John 14, show us the Father, Jesus, and we'll be happy. And Jesus says in John 4, verse 9, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It's so interesting to me that when you read verse 14, the content of Jesus, full of grace and truth, is actually the content of the Father, because verse 18 said, he came to interpret the Father. So we look at Jesus and see grace and truth, and guess what? He's only interpreting what the Father is. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. And the exchange is taking place. It's a grace that was sweet, now for a fresh grace. For a sweet grace, for something that will lead us actually into a place called heaven if we put our trust and our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I close. And I close with these words from Galatians chapter 4. We read Galatians 3, but in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. He dispatched his Son. Three, the way he dispatched his Son was to be born of a woman. Four, born under the law, because men and women, Jesus had to fulfill the law before he could exchange the law for himself. The law must be fulfilled. It cannot be put aside. This is the mind of God. Five, in order that he might redeem us. Six, and make us adopted sons. Seven, now that we are sons, God dispatched his Spirit into our hearts, crying out after our new Father, Abba Father. Eight, and now that you're no longer slaves but sons, you are heirs through God. You see, God was the initiator. God was the implementer. God is the one that offers the blessing of heirship. This is all about God. This Christmas story, this baby in a manger, is about the mind of God. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Who would have thought? So as we come to this Christmas day, my Christmas address to you, brothers and sisters, is to go to the end and see how it ends, because this baby in a manger is going to bring about for us redemption and being an heir of God. So let's see how it ends and then close. Turn to Revelation 21, the very end. Same human author, and this is what he writes. In Revelation 21, verse 3. So we go to the end, and this is what it says. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. There's that word. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make everything new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the waters, fountain of the waters of life freely to him who is thirsty. He who overcomes will inherit everything." You become an heir. "I will be his God. He will be my son." But the cowardly, those who do not believe, the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second half. You say, you know, I can understand the idolaters. I can understand the murderers. I can understand the sorcerers. I can understand the sexually immoral. But those who do not believe, because God places unbelief on the same level as thou shalt not commit adultery. But those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are heirs of God. So why is Christmas so fantastic? Well, I'll tell you what, after a while the toys are going to get a little rusty. I don't know whatever happened to my two bikes. But you know what? Being an heir of God means for all of eternity, I am his child. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Does Christ live within you? Do you have a heart of belief? May this Christmas message challenge us. Challenge us. Shape us. Move us. There is nothing in this world more important than this Christmas story that is tied to Revelation 21. There's nothing more important. May God help our eyes to see the heavenly and to get off the earthly, to see his glory and to experience his fresh grace, not religion, not being a Baptist. It is the fresh grace of our God. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to see with all eyes that are illumined by the Spirit of God, hearts that are touched by you, wills that have bent to you, so that, Lord, we can be heirs of God. I pray, oh Father, I pray, use the Christmas thoughts in our mind today to move us from the earthly to the heavenly, to see the grace of our Christ, to experience its freshness in belief in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I would encourage you, think very carefully, men and women. And if you are not certain about who Jesus is, please pick up one of those little cards, the21dayjourney.com, so that you can on your own read what I just read to you with questions on what it means to have Jesus in your heart. That's what Christmas is all about. I pray that your heart will be encouraged. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our thoughts. We give ourselves to you today, and we bless your name because we celebrate the incarnation, Christ in flesh, so that we might have everlasting life.